Ah, the VIPs are here. I'm going to talk about God being the good father, so my dad arrived just on time. Yes. I don't have this. This doesn't quite relate to the message yet. Well, it does, but it doesn't. I don't have any jokes for you. I think I'm the only teacher who doesn't have jokes still. I'm going to have to work on that. It'll get my family collecting them for me. Anyway, what I do have is this little follow-up on a picture that I was sharing during the word time in the middle of worship. I don't know what you call this, you know, the time that we will sometimes come up and give a word that God's speaking to people. Anyway, on this particular Sunday, God had been showing me, the Holy Spirit had been showing me this picture of a storm. It was the Sunday that Dorian, I think was the name of the storm, was bearing down on Florida, and everyone was wondering where it was going to hit, if it was going to hit. And so I saw this picture of this dark, dark storm swirling around and trees breaking and all this mayhem and all in the middle of that. I felt him saying, look up, and I see this picture of a bird. This bird just like soaring through all of this, unaffected by anything. And the message that God was telling me is that there is a ministry of peace that he is bringing. And focus on what God is bringing in this ministry of peace in the middle of what appears to be not very peaceful circumstances. And he was saying it matters what you focus on, what you choose to focus on. And if you can focus on that spirit and what that spirit's doing, you can live a life unaffected by the storm that's going on around. And I think that this series we're doing on the love of God is an example of that. In our world, when we look around, we don't see what appears to be the result of a loving, kind, and good God. And yet, we Christians stand and say, no, God is good. He does love you. And we get the privilege of being that person that can change the whole way that you see the world by helping them understand they've been the victim of a deception. And I think there's a great power in, and it's a demonstration of faith, in one of God's children standing up in the middle of difficult circumstances, in the middle of the storm, if you will, and saying, no, this is not God. God is like this. And I know he's like this. And so in a world that is like it is today, to say that God is loving, that God loves, that God is a good father, that's what we're going to talk about today. That God is good and he's kind, and that we would declare it in the middle of what we see. I think there's a great power and a great demonstration of faith in believers who do that. Of all of the names of God in the Bible, there is none that I think is more common and familiar to us than Father. It touches so many aspects at once: wisdom, and gentleness, and strength. The one that knows me at a most personal level and yet still loves me, still believes in me. It touches our sense of safety, our expectations of unconditional acceptance. Nothing evokes ideas of warm and kindly affection like our concept of a good father. Not necessarily our own experiences. Some of our experience, my experience was very good. Some of our experiences were good. Some of our experiences weren't good. But all of us, no matter what our experience was, have a concept in our mind of what the ideal father would be like. The one you always dreamed of. For those of us who are dads, the ones you always wish you were. The good father, the ideal one. Why is it, incidentally, that we all seem to have that idea in us? Even children who've never experienced anything close to a good father, I think still have a picture of an ideal father inside of them. I think it's because we're born with it. It comes with us. It's part of our spirit, of our essence, of who we are. Bethany, my granddaughter, we call her baby girl in our family. So baby girl will see me and she'll always come up to me and she'll call me her version of my name, which I may or may not recognize. But I can tell she's doing it even though there's lots of noise around because I can see her looking up at me and see her saying it. Sometimes it doesn't sound quite right. A lot of times I don't even hear it, but she gets a hug for that behavior. And then she toddles off to do life, convinced that Grandpa still loves her and all is good. She has the idea in her head already of a loving father. And Grandpa looks kind of like a father, so he's probably like a loving father too. And already at such a young age, she has this concept, and I think it's because we're born with it. I want to look today at one of the stories in Luke chapter 15. That's in Luke chapter 15, there are a series of three stories. So before we get to the story of the prodigal son, I want to just read the beginning of this chapter, the first three verses, and talk about why Jesus is telling these stories. In verse 1, it says, "And then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, that is Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke these parables to them." So why did he speak them? Why did he tell the parables? Because the Pharisees were complaining that he's hanging around with these sinners. And he's not treating them like we expected him to. They complained that he was sitting down and eating with them. Jesus didn't deny that these people were doing wrong. He just refused to reject them. And the Pharisees expected judgment out of him. Instead, he gave these people access to himself. He responded not as a judge would. A judge would hold them impartially to the law. He didn't respond to them that way. He didn't say, "You know, I wish I could do something good for you, but here's what it says. You know, this is where you are." He responded to them as a father would, to try to draw them. And to illustrate why he was doing this, what he was doing, he told these three stories. How come God would behave this way? Doesn't God reward the good and punish the evil? Isn't that what God does? Isn't he the friend of the faithful and the terrifying enemy of the rebellious? In the Old Testament, we see God telling the children of Israel, "Don't come near the mountain when Moses goes up, because if you touch the mountain, you'll die." We see God saying, "Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant," even for a good reason. Even if you are a follower of God, don't touch the Ark of Covenant. Because if you do, you'll die. They take pagan idols. In the Old Testament, you take pagan idols for yourself and the earth swallows you up. In the Old Testament, you build a golden calf and snakes come and start biting you. And people start dying. And then you have to look at the brass serpent or you die. Is it different? Are we really in a different era? I just want us to think about this before I go on, because none of this, what I'm going to say, is going to make any sense unless you realize the answer to this question. Is the relationship between God and men really different, between God and his followers, really different in this era than in the Old Testament era? And it's different, yes, because that's what Jesus came to enable. He came to demonstrate and came to tell us about. Things are really different. Now, in the New Testament, we see Judas betrays Jesus to the Romans. And before he goes, Jesus, knowing what Judas is going to do, says, "Go and do what you have to do." Peter tries to defend Jesus when the Roman soldiers come. Peter tries to defend Jesus by drawing his sword, and Jesus won't allow it. You see, the Pharisees are ridiculing Jesus to his face. In the era of the Old Testament, that would have been a very short conversation, to ridicule God to his face. God as Father, the reason that we see this difference is that God as Father is part of a messianic promise. It's part of a promise of how things would be when the Son of God came. Before David, the time of David, would he already ever hear God referred to as Father in the Old Testament? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a good Father." We don't hear that. We hear that he is awesome. He is big. He is powerful. He is not to be touched. He is not to be disobeyed. This is the message of the Old Testament message of the relationship between God and men. In the transition, there's a transition that can be seen, a little touch of it can be seen in Solomon's time when we hear God responding to Solomon after he's commissioned the temple, and he says, I will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father. He will be my son. Pointing to the future, the beginnings of how things would be. A few times in the prophets we hear God refer to his father, but again, it is usually in messianic prophecy. But in contrast, father is used referring to God 200 times in the New Testament. Jesus almost exclusively uses the word father to refer to God the Father. Interesting to me is one could say, well, okay, Jesus called him father because he was. But did he mean for us to do that? When Jesus told when Jesus told the disciples how to pray, I think it's interesting that he started out with our Father. It wasn't, okay, if I'm praying, then I'm going to say Father because he's my Father. But when you're praying, you're going to have to say God or something else because he's my Father, he's not your Father. That's not what he said. He said our Father, meaning he's my Father, he's your Father. And he was modeling, so it was modeling behavior that he was doing for the disciples. When you pray, pray Father, because for you, he's Father. We see this transition take another step in this series of discourses between Jesus and the disciples. It's in John 14 through 16. In particular, in John 15, verses 12 to 15, we see him saying the statement, you are no longer servants. I will no longer refer to you as servants, but as friends. A servant is expected to obey out of duty, not to have affection, not necessarily to love. A servant is expected to do. But a friend is expected to love. Obedience looks different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. The expectations are different. The way authority looks and chastisement looks is different. Mercy is freely given in the New Testament to those who are believers. And love and loyal obedience is still expected. But for believers, the misconception about God's response to sin often rises from us projecting God's behavior towards men under the area of the law into the new covenant era. If we do that, we don't understand the meaning of Christ's death. We don't understand what justification did for us. Father's reaction to breaking the law is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament for believers. In a way, this is the whole point of the new covenant. To give us, the believers, a new position. And God is no longer punishing us for sin because it has been forgiven. You don't have a situation like David's son with Bathsheba. And in that situation, sin required punishment and God brought it even though David prayed for mercy. Now, there is no condemnation in Christ and instead, punishment has already been paid. And we, in our New Testament era, would never say, God had to take the baby because I sinned terribly and it had to be done. We would never say that in a New Testament era because the punishment for sin has already been paid for. If we still expect punishment of this kind for our sins as believers, then what did Christ's death accomplish? So don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to be saying there are no consequences for sin. I mean that God's relationship toward us, the believers, with respect to sin and punishment is different. Even toward unbelievers, he is constantly showing mercy. And it's a good thing, too, because if it were like in the days of the Old Testament, there would be few people left. Given all of the manners and modern-day ways in which people are touching the ark and climbing on the mountain and doing arrogant and disrespectful thing towards God. I found it interesting. I did a little search, found a Pew Research that is P-E-W, research, poll on what do people think about God in 2018. 90% of people believe there is God or some kind of higher power. About 27%-ish of those people would say it's a higher power, and the rest, some 60%, say it's just call it God. I thought that was interesting. Today, people are more than happy to believe that there is a God, but as long as he is willing to be the kind of God they want. So they believe there's a God, but they also believe that they get to define what he's like. Which is, I don't know, good and bad. But we don't see God smiting anyone dead these days, even though they touched the ark in so many modern equivalent ways. The relationship between God and man is much different for now. And if you'll remember our study of Revelations, we see that it will not continue forever. This is an age in which there is a great deal of mercy and grace being given, and it is our role to show as many people the love of God as we can while it's still possible, before it's too late. So in the Old Testament, people didn't really get the position of sons and daughters, and we do. God is our Father now. He is a good Father. And to illustrate what God is like, Jesus told three parables. The first one was about a lost sheep and about a shepherd who went looking for the lost one, leaving the 99. The second one he told was about a lost coin and a woman who had 10 coins, had lost one, and was not content until she had anxiously searched the whole place and found the one that was lost. And then the third one is the one I want to read today, which is a story we typically call the prodigal son. It starts in verse 11. So let's just read it, and then we'll talk through some concepts about God Father. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That means doing whatever you feel like doing, prodigal. Not the kind of thing you would want to write home and tell dad about. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son, which was dead and is alive again, he was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son, who was in the field, as he came and drew near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And when they said to him, your brother has come, because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, all these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never give me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, who was dead, is alive again, and was lost and is found. Who's this story about? There are how many characters in this story? There's three characters. There's a home brother. There's a wayward brother. And there's a father. Did I get them all? There's three characters. Who's like the main character in this story that this story is about? I'll give you a hint. The first story in this chapter was about a shepherd that went to find a lost sheep. The second character in the second story in this set was about a woman who went to find her lost coin. And the third one in this story is about a father who went to find his lost, well, he didn't go to find him, but it was hoping for his lost son. Now, okay, I guess probably the son is the main character because it deals more with him. But the message I think Jesus was trying to draw out of this, the reason he told this story, was to say something about the relationship between this father and this son. And to show that the father in this story was like who? Those are like the shepherd. He was like the woman. He was like our heavenly father. So to give another illustration of what the father was like. God is like this loving father. The story, what do we see about this father? In spite of the rejection of his son, he hoped and he prayed for him and then he welcomed him back. This father, we see the father didn't punish the son requiring retribution. He didn't go into his accusations either. We see a father that cared more about the relationship with his son than anything else. He was ready, easy to restore the relationship. That's what he wanted. We see a picture of a good father. We often suffer from, I think, misconceptions of the father because of imperfect examples in our own life, or maybe because of wrong ideas of what God is like. But our Father is not just a Father, He's the best kind of Father. He is like the real thing. There are three really common misconceptions of a Father that I want to deal with one at a time today that sometimes we map onto God. Sometimes we picture God as, but He is not. He is not an abusive father. He is not an unpleasable father. And he is not an unmoved father. We all can think of these kind of fathers in the world. But God, our Father, is not one of these kind of fathers. What do I mean by this? Let me start with an abusive father. God is not an abusive father. When a father, an abusive father, when he's happy with you, he showers you with good stuff. When he's angry with you, he might break your legs. Good stuff and harm flow freely, either way. He is willing to help you out some of the time, but he's also willing to do you real harm. Let me preface all of this by telling you that there's a difference in what I mean by inconvenience and harm. When I say harm, I'm not talking about inconvenience. Because God will sometimes cause us inconvenience. But God will not cause us harm. So, what's the difference? Ridding us of some of our possessions when they come between us and God is inconvenience. It isn't harm. As we notice in the case of Jesus, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he didn't mind ridding the rich young ruler of some of the possessions that he had in order to establish a good relationship. In fact, he wanted the rich young ruler to do it on his own. Untangling us from some of our hobbies or unhealthy relationships is inconvenience, not harm. Untangling us from destructive thought patterns or relieving us of some of our free time is not a permanent harm. God didn't promise me a life filled with idleness. He promised, you know, good things to do, and to relieve me of some of my idleness is not a harm in the way I'm using this word. It's not going to hurt me. It's just going to cause me to have to live differently. Giving me a responsibility to do things that I always said I would never do is not hurting me. It's an inconvenience. It's work. It's not what I mean by hurting me. Reworking my life to make it into something completely different than I expected it to be is not harm. Harm is when I physically or emotionally will never be the same. I went the wrong direction. Okay. Harm is when something hurts me in a way that I will never be able to recover. Harm is when a father breaks your arm to keep you from climbing a tree. Your arm will grow back. It'll be a healed, broken arm, but it'll never be an unbroken arm. Harm is when a father beats or bruises you in response to your actions, even rebellious actions. Sometimes people think, well, God is doing this to me because I did this or that. God is doing this terrible thing, causing this terrible thing to happen to me because I did this or that. That would be like me saying to Bethany, well, Bethany, you didn't come to greet me today, so today I won't feed you. Ha. That would be cruel. We know in our gut that's not what a good father would do. Harm is not what a good father would do. It's something like many of the things we see in our world today. Harm is like a child losing its life in abortion because of the mother's inconvenience. Harm is living with a physical or mental condition because of what the mother decided to eat or drink while she was pregnant. Harm is a child living without a dad because the dad decided to go off with someone else. Harm is a disabling mental condition, a tormenting oppressive spirit, a government that is so corrupt or selfish or broken that it can't or won't care for its people. And harm is a government which is oppressive, puts people in jail for unreasonable reasons, even kills people for unreasonable reasons. These are harms. This is not what a good father does to his children. A father who harms his children is abusive. This is not the way our Father is. If we look at the Bible, we see that Jesus was not abusive. He loved his disciples, and he loved to bless them. He tenderly led the disciples, and when they failed, he did not hurt them. Instead, he responded with sometimes a rebuke. There was a case in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, but a certain city in Samaria won't let him pass. So they had to go around. Two of his disciples suggested that, hey, I remember a story in the Old Testament where they called down fire and they burned up a city. We can do that. How about we do that for you? And they were actually serious. But Jesus' response is not harsh. It's that, you know, if I were Jesus, I would be thinking, maybe I need some more people, different people on my discipleship committee here. Maybe I need to replace these two. But Jesus doesn't. He just rebukes them and he says, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to save. You don't understand the spirit that we're bringing here. Sometimes Jesus responded with a demonstration. The disciples, he would say, oh, you of little faith. And then to the storm, he would say, peace, be still. Or he would say to the spirit they were trying to cast out to come out. He would demonstrate to them how they should do things. Sometimes he responded with an explanation where he would explain the parables that the disciples did not understand. Sometimes he responded, he would lead them with a warning. Like when he said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me. And then he tells them, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus says that you should pray. You probably should pray. And it was a kind trying to warn him that this is what he needed to do right now. And like Bob talked about last week, sometimes it is a probing question that gives you a second chance. Peter, do you love me? Jesus would lead them with things like that which caused them to look deep into themselves. He responded to them with tenderness, with second chances, with explanations, with patterning by illustration. we don't ever see Jesus hurting any of his disciples or even hurting the Pharisees who provoked him plenty. We do see him turning over some tables in the temple, but as far as we know, no Pharisees were injured in the making of this scene. Probably no birds either, but it doesn't really say. Even though God will not hurt us, the devil does. He does that kind of thing. And he exploits the exposure that we put ourselves into when we disobey. Disobedience exposes us to attack from the enemy. The prodigal son in our story turned his back on his father and went far away, and he disobeyed the rules of the house and hurt his reputation with his father. And in doing this, he separated himself from the connection with his father's favor. So while he was out in the other place, his father still loved him. But his father loving him and being willing to give him grace did him no good because he was over there. And over there is a hungry place. The father's house was still available. He could always come back. But he would need to come back to be in the father, to be under the father's influence. And that fortunately is what he chose to do. So I'm not saying there weren't consequences of sin. There are clearly consequences of sin in this brother's life. He lost his inheritance for one. He lost all the money. And he had all of the consequences that came into his life because of the sin. And he ended up lonely and without anything. But when he did decide to come back to the Father gave him an open door and welcomed him back. We should never fear coming to the Father, no matter what condition we put ourselves into, no matter how bad we have messed up, no matter how far we've gone astray. Because coming back to the Father is, in his way he will treat us, is always redemptive. He's always going to make a way for us to come back into his home. He's always going to give us a way. It's like his version of Google Maps. He will always give you the shortest direction from your location to righteousness. And it may not be an easy one. It may require ridding you of some possessions like the rich young ruler. It may require changing your career like it did for Levi, the tax collector. It may require many things from you. In the disciples' case, following what God gave them probably cost them their lives. But it will be something that will be what you were always meant to be. It will be something that's fulfilling for you. It will be something that is joyful along the way and a blessed path. And you will end up in the end at his side forever. No tricks, no deception, no hidden selfish motives on God's part. Just the shortest route from your location to righteousness. He is a good father. He's not an abusive father. A second kind of not good father I wanted to talk about is the unpleasable father. No matter how hard you work, you never completely please him because he's always a little disappointed, always wishing you would just act right. Children are then left hopeless and discouraged and believing I could be okay with father if I could only do what he asks, but it seems like I can't possibly live up to his expectations. This is not the way our relationship is with our father, and it comes from a misconception about the way God is because he's not this kind of father. It looks like when you have this misconception, you end up feeling things like, if I could stop doing these things that he's convicting me of, then he would finally be pleased with me. And I could finally pray without feeling guilty. But I ask, on what basis did we approach him without guilt? Did we approach him originally because of our goodness? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks to the Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, I have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by the law? I'm sorry. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Let me just paraphrase it for you. Did you become a Christian because you were good enough to become a Christian? Is that how you started? Is that how this road started? No. then how come you think that you will become the kind of perfected Christian you need to be by being good enough to become the perfected Christian you need to be? How is it you feel like you need to keep producing good works in order to remain a Christian? On what basis were you a Christian to begin with? This is what Paul is saying. Therefore, he is continuing in this passage in Galatians. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does the Spirit do it because the one working the miracles is totally pure and has followed all the law? Or does he does it because you heard the word of God and believed? That's my paraphrase of verse 5. You can check that one if you want. I think it's pretty close. So is he doing miracles in your life? Is he perfecting you? Is he making you better because you are following enough of his rules for him to do it? Or is he doing it because you believed in him? We didn't get rid of our guilt by coming up to his expectations. Our guilt was already removed. We don't finally get to the place that he enjoys being with us when we get rid of all of our sin. That would be performance-based. He already enjoys us. We should not be killing ourselves to please a God who is not so sure what he thinks about us. Because we should understand what he thinks of us. We are working this hard to please God who smiles at us, who cheers us on, who comforts us when we fall, who bestows favor that is unearned. That's what grace means. Favor that is unearned lavishly on his children. Am I saying that what we do doesn't matter? No. I'm just saying that God is not taking tally of our actions and deciding whether or not he's going to like us. He's not taking tally of our action and deciding how much grace he's going to give us. He's already done that. It's not like God is sitting up there keeping score. Says, okay, David was awake for 17 hours today. He did 10 pretty good things. He did 12 that were just a waste of time. He gets a 3 out of 5 on that one. Not good, not bad, just you know, a waste of time. He did 5 that weren't so good and 1 really bad one. Overall, this is a mediocre day. A couple more days like that, and we're lowering his grace level by 10%. It's not that way, although I tend to look at my days like that. I don't think he is. And I'm not affecting my relationship with God day by day like that. And it's easy to get from that kind of thinking into sort of a modern day law and sacrifices. Well, okay, I can't offer birds for those 5 kind of bad things I did, but maybe I can spend a little extra time in the Bible tonight or something. Or maybe I can sell something and give money to missions. Or maybe I can do something to make up for it. All these kind of thinkings are the wrong way of thinking because our position with God is based on who we are, based on what Christ did for us, and not based on how we're performing each day by day. There's a reason that the New Testament doesn't list for us the number of times we're allowed to sin before we fall out of favor with God. Remember that 70 times 7 discussion? It's because that's the wrong way to think about it. I think we would all have a chart on our wall if he'd have answered that one. Well, you get 12. Like, ooh, okay, we'll have the 12 chart. He doesn't, because that isn't the way it works. The prodigal son had the consequences of sin come out in his life because he lost connection with the father's favor. He put himself in a position where the father's favor wasn't going to help him because he walked away from him. But the favor was still there. Okay. Skipping a few of the pieces here. Just because our relationship with God doesn't... Just because our relationship with God is not based on our performance doesn't mean that what we do and not do doesn't doesn't matter. We don't have a relationship with God, just like this son didn't have a relationship with his father that would allow him to bring all of his lifestyle choices into his father's house. He wasn't going to be able to do that in his father's house. Sometimes people want to have the benefits of being under God without having to do the things that God wants of us. And that choice he actually doesn't offer us. He offers us the choice of be connected to the vine and I'll help you bear fruit. I'll help you bear fruit in throughout all these areas of your life. It isn't that you're going to get to bear fruit wherever you want. You get to bear fruit when you're part of the vine. And that's the relationship he offers us. What he asks of us is simple. It's not difficult. He asks us to love him. He asks us to love each other. He's not an unpleasable father. He loves his children unconditionally and without restraint. When they come, he holds them close. When they run away from him, he goes looking for them, like the shepherd that went looking for the lost sheep. And when they come back to him, he throws a party. The last misconception we have sometimes of father is that he is an unmoved father. This is the kind of father who ignores us, kind of worse than one that isn't there. It's a father that I know is there. I think he hears me when I pray, but he really doesn't ever do anything for me. My concerns don't move him. My problems are of no interest to him. That would be an unmoved father. So even though I am a child of God, functionally when it comes down to life, I really am like an orphan. Well, God sometimes delays his answer, like when they told Jesus that Lazarus was sick and he was very sick, and if you don't come soon, that he might die. And he delayed for a while before he came. He never ignores us. He's never unmoved by our prayers or by the troubles that we have. We don't have a story in the New Testament of Jesus turning someone away or of him refusing to hear their problem. We don't have a story of him saying, well, your problems are kind of small compared to everybody else's, so you should be able to live with that one. I'm going to go on to something bigger. He didn't say to Bartimaeus, the blind man who found him as he was headed toward Jerusalem, where he eventually would be crucified in just, I don't know, a couple of weeks later. He didn't say to him, hey, Bartimaeus, I have a crucifixion to go to right now. You can manage on your own. You've been this way for many years. He didn't ever put them off. He didn't ever compare difficulty levels and say, yours isn't so bad, or I have other things to think about, or I'm not interested in you. Jesus never responded to people that way. Yet his children sometimes do feel neglected. Probably the disciples that were in the boat in the storm while Jesus was sleeping probably felt neglected. We're kind of that way. Jesus, do you realize that there's like bad stuff going on here? And they were anxious and they were nervous, and Jesus was like, why are you so worried? We have the parable of the widow who was pleading for justice. Jesus tells the story of the persistent widow so that Jesus says, I'm telling you this story so that you will continue to pray and that you won't give up. There are times that we pray that God values our persistence in prayer, and that what he wants us to do is to keep praying and to keep believing for what is right. Israel, the nation of Israel, often felt neglected or ignored. This passage from Isaiah, my way is hidden from the Lord, my just claim is passed over by God. Coming from Isaiah 40, I think it's 40. But the worst thing that can happen is that we start to believe that God really doesn't care, or that we really don't deserve to be answered anyway. But he's a good father. He's easily pleased with us. He's not waiting for us to perform before he loves us. He's not waiting for us to bear fruit before we get to be connected to the vine. We get connected to the vine and then we bear fruit. He is a father who is hoping that we will come to him. It's like with Bethany, I don't grade the quality of how she calls out my name. Well, that one's a bit slurry. Try it again, and I'll give you a hug if I can understand it. And I notice she's calling me, and she gets the hug, understandable or not. Why? Because she charms me with her attention. Is it possible that we can do that to God? It's hard for me to get my mind around that. That God could feel about me the way I could feel about this little one who walks over and looks up way up at me and says, whatever it is, she says, that I know means, Grandpa, you're here. The way my heart feels towards her, is it possible that we could move God like that? That he could feel about us that way. And if he really does feel about us that way, what a wonderful thing to understand about him. This is the way I think our Father feels about us. We are loved, and we can toddle off and do our life knowing that it is good between us and our Father. He is a good Father. He's not an abusive one. He's not an unreasonable one. He is not an unmoved one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us in your scripture, you have shown us through the life and the example of Jesus, that you are a good Father and that you love us. That you really do care about us, that we bring you joy. I thank you, Father. I pray that you would reveal yourself to the hearts of everyone here. The pleasure that your heart feels toward us, the kindness that you feel in your heart towards us, I pray that you would reveal it to everyone here. And in doing it, you inspire us to give all that we have for you. That we would lift up your name. That we would bring glory to your name. That we would be able to show in some way to people that don't know you what you're like. We, your children. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.